I like numbers. If you know me, that wouldn't be a surprise. So I'm going to start with a number this morning. 1.2 trillion. 1.2 trillion. What is the significance of this number? I'm not going to ask you to guess because that could be a lot of things. This happens to be the estimated number of pictures taken worldwide in 2017. 1.2 trillion pictures taken in 2017. We like pictures. We like to take pictures of places. We like to take pictures of things. We like to take pictures of people, in particular people jumping, family, children, events. We like to take pictures of ourselves. We like to take pictures of people taking pictures of themselves. And we like to take pictures of ourselves taking pictures of ourselves. We like to take pictures. So how many pictures is 1.2 trillion? If you were to store one picture per second on your computer, it would take you approximately, you ready for this? 150,000 years to store 1.2 trillion pictures. If you started right now, 150,000 years from now, storing one picture a second, you would store this many pictures. 200 million photos are uploaded to Facebook daily. 1.2 billion photos are uploaded to Google Photos daily. Why do we like pictures so much? Well, I think it's because we like to create memories and we know how easily we forget. It is said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so a picture captures a memory for us and helps us to tell our story. We want to be able to remember. Why is it important to remember? Well, if you're my student in my classroom, you're not going to pass my class unless you remember the content that I've taught you. There are certain equations and content that you must be able to reproduce on an exam in order to pass that class. We should remember mistakes that we have observed or made ourselves in order to avoid repeating those same mistakes. Twice this week, last Sunday and then on Wednesday night, I heard from this pulpit the quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." So now it's been said a third time in the last week from this very pulpit. Anniversaries, birthdays, special dates remembered demonstrate love and appreciation for those dates that they apply to. My wife appreciates it when I remember our anniversary and is kind of bothered when I don't. Why? Because that expresses my love and attention and affection towards her. Memorials, funerals, Veterans Day, we just celebrated last week, give us an opportunity to remember the deeds and lives of others, showing them honor and respect. God created us with the ability to remember, so that we can see His hand at work throughout our lives and be drawn to Him and to worship Him. He also knows that we tend to forget. And so He has created special events to help us remember His work in our lives and our dependence upon Him. And we're only going to be able to share one of those this morning from Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read this for you, and you can look up the screen and follow along. When the hour had come, He, that is Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with Him, and He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when He had taken some of the bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Of course, this is the account that we call the Last Supper. We also refer to this, and I may switch terms as we go through, and the other fellows may as well when they might as well when they come up to share. We also call this the communion service, the breaking of bread service, the Lord's Supper. What is happening in this account? Turns out that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover. In obedience to the ordinance of God given through Moses when the nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt. Unfortunately, we don't have time to look in more detail at the events that occurred that prompted the first Passover. So if you're interested, you can go back and read about that in the book of Exodus, and specifically Exodus chapter 12, to see when the Lord actually first instituted the Passover. Today, we are considering Jesus' command not to remember what happened back in Egypt, although that's what they were doing here, but to remember him. Today is the 12th message in the series on the training of the 12 disciples. One of our goals in this series has been to understand the nature of discipleship. What defines the role of a disciple? It's one who strives to learn from, to emulate, and to live according to the instructions of the teacher. One evidence of a person that is a true disciple of Jesus Christ is that they seek to live a life in obedience to the will of God for their lives. And we have great freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We have. I mean, some religions, they pour it on. Right? We have great freedom as Christians. But we should be sensitive to God's direction in our lives concerning how he would have us to live as his disciples. There are things that he does direct us, even individually, to do that maybe he doesn't direct others to do. We need to be sensitive to that. Why are we here today at Family Bible Hour? Has God commanded this particular meeting with this particular format? Do we read that in the Bible? No. Does God direct us to, as Christians, seek fellowship and instruction from the Bible? Do we read that in the Word? Yes. And so this meeting is one way that Forge Road Bible Chapel has decided to try and provide that opportunity for fellowship and learning from the Word that otherwise we might not have available to us. It turns out that God doesn't command much in the way of physical requirements for his followers. But there are two things specifically that he does ask us to do. In fact, and if you read the old Exodus account of the Passover, it actually says in there, the Lord instituted this ordinance. And so Christians choose to call the two physical acts that we learn about in the Bible as ordinances of the Lord to us, ordinances of the Bible. What is an ordinance? I could probably ask a lawyer. I think this is kind of a legal term, but I found this definition online. I think it'll suffice. An authoritative order, a decree. We believe here at Forge Road Bible Chapel, and Christians generally believe this to be true, that there are two physical acts decreed by God that Christians should perform. I should say here that if you don't consider yourself a Christian this morning, I strongly commend the Lord Jesus Christ to you. You need to accept him as your personal Savior. But until you do that, these ordinances do not apply to you, and you should not obey them. Someone who's unsaved should not be baptized, and someone who's unsaved shouldn't do the other ordinance as well. Of course, I just gave it away. The one ordinance that we believe is an ordinance is baptism. Jesus commanded that of his disciples before he ascended into heaven, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is a public act of personal testimony, which is a statement to the commitment a person is making to God and identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism is something that a believer should do. And that's a one-time thing. Here at Forge Road Bible Chapel, we say that we would encourage someone who has accepted Jesus Christ their Savior to be baptized once. The second ordinance is the topic of today's message, the Lord's Supper. As we read, Jesus takes the Passover remembrance meal that was given to the Israelites and creates a new ordinance which points to an act of deliverance that is similar to that occurred in Egypt, but it's much more significant. Jesus is establishing a remembrance feast of his work of salvation through his shedding of his own blood and death on the cross. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, should remember him through the physical act of participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, Is that true? I mean, what did Jesus really say? Well, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So I asked myself, well, what does, maybe we translated it incorrectly. What did the Greek words actually say? And so I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch, but I have resources available. So I looked up these words. Do is the word poeo. Poeo. So if a Greek says to you, poeo, you say, okay, I better do something. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. This is toutou. So if someone says to you, and you're a Greek person, poeo toutou, what do they hear? What does that actually mean to them? It means, surprisingly, do this. It means get it done. Make it happen. Jesus is telling his disciples and us that this is something he wants done. This is an ordinance from Jesus himself. There is not a choice in this, really. He is telling you and me, believer, do this. Now, there is freedom in how we practice the Lord's Supper. There is freedom in Christ. And we here at Forge Road Bible Chapel have made certain choices about how we institute this ordinance of the Lord. And Joel's going to talk about how we do things here at Forge Road in just a few moments. If you are a believer, and if you consider Forge Road Bible Chapel your church, if you do nothing else here at Forge Road Bible Chapel, Jesus calls you to come to our Lord's Supper service. If you want to argue about that with me afterwards, I'll just say, it says, do this. Is this a hard thing Jesus asks us to do? Is that difficult? Do we have to crawl on our knees up some set of stairs, bloodied, and lay in the dirt for hours? No. We get the privilege of coming together in fellowship for 1 hour a week to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By asking us to remember him, what's he give us a chance to do? To remember. To demonstrate what? Our love, our respect, our appreciation for him. He has provided the means for us to honor him for what he has done for us. We should consider this a privilege. Do you think it's important for someone to remember your birthday? Are you offended when someone close to you forgets your birthday? Then how does the Lord feel when we forget to do what he asked us to do in the communion service? One important point for parents, kind of going to finish with this. If you read the Exodus account, it says this. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you. Now, this is speaking about the Passover, but I think it does apply here. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and spared our homes. God established the Passover as a way to instruct future generations concerning their relationship with God. Our children, parents, are watching us. Do you expect them to obey you? Are you setting a good example by obeying Jesus' ordinance to you to remember him? Attending that meeting with your kids might be hard at times, but it is a chance for your kids to see people obeying God, even their parents, and for them to hear people week after week remember Jesus and express their love and devotion to him. What better thing could your kids witness? Jesus has asked us to remember him through the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. We need to be remembering him frequently, as often as we can, for he deserves this remembrance. And it keeps us from forgetting our dependence on him, which we so easily do. Joel Leininger now is going to come up and share more about the specifics of what we choose to do here at Forge Road regarding how we execute the Lord's Supper.
Remembrance of me. A quiet directive with profound implications. Remember. Remember what I did for you. As often as you do it, remember me. On July 20th, 1969, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. Most of us know that, and many of us remember that event. But what may not be as well known is that the first meal on the surface of the moon was what we around here call the breaking of bread. The first drink poured on the surface of the moon was communion wine. You see, Buzz Aldrin, a devout Christian and an elder in his home church, thought it appropriate to remember the Lord's saving work in the midst of that giant leap for mankind. Despite the history being made that day, it paled in comparison to the history made at Calvary. And so he gathered the necessary elements and, with NASA approval, took them with him. Shortly after landing, with Armstrong watching, he opened a pouch that contained the elements, filled a little cup with the wine, and read a passage from the Gospel of John. "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And then he ate the bread and drank the wine. Aldrin had intended that his words would be broadcast over the radio, as had been the routine for the entire trip thus far, but NASA muted this part of the broadcast at the last moment, fearing legal repercussions. So the world did not hear Aldrin. God, of course, did. The very first food eaten on the moon and the first liquid poured there was a celebration in remembrance of our Savior's redemptive work. In this part of the message this morning, I'd like for us to consider three passages of Scripture, the first of which is taken from 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Do this in remembrance of me. To remember. Paul is directing the church to continue the practice begun by Jesus in the upper room. The disciples were the only ones hearing Jesus that evening, but this was not a directive that was to apply only to them. The Lord's table was not meant to be restricted to a privileged few. It's for the entire body of Christ, all over the earth, and even on the moon. So Paul reinforces what the Savior commanded that terrible night. Now, I was, for the first 50-some years of my life, a member of another evangelical denomination, and therefore grew up observing the Lord's Supper as most Protestants do. In those churches, the Lord's Supper is celebrated at the end of one of the regular Sunday morning services, some congregations celebrating it every week, others less frequently. It usually takes 10 to 15 minutes, and the pastor of the church has a short sermon therein to instruct and exhort the participants. I know of no church that takes it lightly, and this is as it should be. After all, the Lord commanded us to do it. And Protestants consider it one of the two sacraments. Here at Forge Road and in the few other congregations that are most aligned with it, we combine the celebration mandated above with another of Paul's apostolic commands, this one found in Ephesians. "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." The Apostle Paul here is describing a joyful outpouring of response to God for the work of Jesus Christ. This sharing is not to be restricted to the leadership of the body or to certain designated individuals, but all the saints assembled. He writes in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Here Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church on orderly worship and prescribes an unusual template for the service. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. There's no suggestion in this passage of a leader conducting the service. Paul had a more spontaneous interaction in mind, a sharing from among the participants. Many commentators on this passage suggest that this practice would have been practical only in the early church before established norms of worship were developed in the more mature church. They argued that participation without structure would be chaos, that orderly proceedings are necessary in larger gatherings of worshipers, and that allowing spontaneity would prevent this. Of course, there's some truth in their observations, but as we shall see in a moment, those commentators overlook one of the participants in the service. So we here combine the Lord's Supper with the spontaneous meeting that the Apostle Paul described. Plymouth Brethren call this combined meeting the breaking of bread service. And as far as I can tell, this form of worship service is unique in all of Christendom. No one else has anything remotely like it. And for those of you who have never attended the breaking of bread service here at Forge Road, I'd like to describe it because it has become, without any serious competition, my favorite hour of the week, every week. The first thing that will be apparent upon entering is that there is no one up here on the dais leading the worship. This pulpit is empty. There's no speaker up here. There's only a piano player. There's no printed agenda. There are no pre-selected hymns. There's no one designated to preach. In fact, there is little any of the participants know about the direction the meeting will take. There's no huddle prior to the meeting to arrange who will speak and in what order. As far as I know, there's no conversation beforehand by any who decide to share. All is quiet. Many are in prayer or reading passages of scripture to themselves. Then someone will announce a hymn from the books in front of you for the gathering to sing. Afterwards, someone may announce another hymn. A third may stand to read a passage of scripture that has been on his heart recently. A fourth person might stand to share another passage, he being reminded of it by the first speaker's thoughts. It's not unusual for 10 to 12 people to suggest hymns or to expound on a scripture theme or lead the body in prayer. With no one leading the service, one would think that anarchy would reign, but such is not the case. Incredible as it seems, more often than not, a theme develops in what is said and in what is sung. And that theme runs through the meeting like a scarlet thread through dark wool, obvious to all observers. You see, our breaking of bread service is led by the most important participant in the room, the Holy Spirit. It can only be he who speaks to the hearts of the men in the days leading up to the meeting and encourages them to speak. It can only be he who arranges the selection of the hymns to dovetail into the scriptures read by the brothers. And it can only be the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our need to share in the blessings of the table. Are men compelled to stand up and share what's on their heart? Not by the rest of us. Is everyone expected to stand and share occasionally? Not at all. Many have faithfully attended these services for years and have never publicly stood and spoken. They participate, nevertheless, in song, in prayer, and in encouragement. On a number of occasions, a brother has stood and announced that a certain passage of scripture had been on his mind in the recent past, but he had not intended to speak about it that morning. Yet upon hearing someone else speak about that same topic that morning, He was convinced that the Holy Spirit was leading both men to encourage the body by sharing what God had laid on their hearts. And others will speak on the subject as well, taking the meeting in directions none in the room could have predicted. No one could witness this and conclude that the Spirit was not actively at work directing the meeting. We marvel at His provision while we are in awe of being a part of His workmanship. The meeting is a quiet demonstration of God's goodness and of God's graciousness. After a time, someone will offer a prayer of thanksgiving for the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and for the bread, which is the symbol of His body broken for us. The bread is then broken and men will distribute it to the assembly. There may be more sharing or singing, and then someone will offer a prayer of thanksgiving for the cup, which is then distributed. We sit here in this room, not facing the pulpit up here, but facing the side table there. It's not an altar. We have no building in this altar. We have no altar in this building because altars are only needed for sacrifices, and the only sacrifice necessary for our salvation has already been made. Christ accomplished that 2,000 years ago, which is what we celebrate in that meeting. The table holds the bread and the juice, the symbols of Christ's body and blood that were sacrificed for us. The table isn't the Lord's, is the Lord's table. It's not a table reserved for the few. It's not restricted to the super faithful. It's not intended for Christians only over a certain age. It's for all Christians, saints of all ages who come through those doors seeking refuge from the world, those seeking to share a joyous meal with their heavenly family. The entirety of the service is focused on God's redemptive plan and the person and work of Christ on the cross. The service is a proclamation of His death and a celebration of the joyous hope that is ours. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Bill and Joel. Appreciate it very much. I hope I can build upon that. The text I'm going to be working from is Luke 22, verses 14 through 21. When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Skipping down to verse 19, "And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of My betrayer is with Me on the table.'" The hour that Jesus referred to is the hour of His death on the cross. Jesus reclined with the 12 at the table. They ate the Passover meal. Afterwards, Jesus speaks, and He gets right to the point. The Amplified Bible, I think, picks up the mood of the evening. "I have earnestly and intensely anticipated eating this Passover with you before I suffer." With deep passion, He pours out His heart to them. Jesus is profoundly transparent and personal with His disciples that night. It was a night with heavy emotion. After Jesus took the bread and the cup and shared with them in a spirit of unity, He then announces that somebody sitting at the table is going to betray Him. Matthew describes the disciples as exceedingly sorrowful, and they begin questioning themselves, "Could it be me? Could it be me?" But then it's not long before the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest among them. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus speaks about his death and the disciples jockey for position. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, James and John asked to sit on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus when he comes into his glory. He had just finished telling them that he was going to die and rise again. In Matthew 20, verse 20, James and John's mother asks the same thing for her sons. And this is, the order of the events that night on Passover. Jesus partakes of the Passover. He rebukes their dispute. And this is the picture. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. So Jesus gets up from the table and begins washing the disciples' feet. And that's all recorded in John 13, 1 through 20. And I think the disciples must have been stunned by this act of incredible humility. He did something that was only ever done by the lowest of servants. And here he is, Christ, their Lord, is washing their feet when they should be washing his. You see, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he didn't come as a king. In Matthew chapter 20, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I wonder why it never occurred to them that they should wash each other's feet. Jesus' attitude of spiritual leadership and servanthood was clearly at odds with that of his disciples. They're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. I want to read a quote from Jim Elliot, who's a missionary down in South America in Ecuador, and he wrote this when he was in college. Jim was responsible for getting speakers for the weekly meetings of the Foreign Missions Fellowship, and he wasn't satisfied with the emphasis some of them had been placing on leadership and training in the mission field. He wrote, "Everybody who comes to Foreign Mission Fellowship about this, everyone who comes to missionary fellowship these days tells us that we must be more educated than the past generation of missionaries. There's not a word in the New Testament about this training for leadership. There, in the New Testament, all the training is for being a servant of everyone. Training is to learn to follow." And we've been talking about the disciples being trained, and they needed to learn to follow. We need to learn to follow. Now, a short time later, Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. He also gave final instructions that his disciples needed. This is their master's degree, if you will, in discipleship that night. A lot of heavy-duty teaching went on in, between chapters 13 and 17 of John. So what was his point? In John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you." Now here he is with them for 3 years, and he's giving them a new commandment. He told them about loving God, told them about loving their neighbor. And he says, "I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And teaching went on all evening, and it continued right up until Jesus was arrested. And so, after his arrest, Jesus goes to the cross. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. The disciples watched him ascend into heaven. An angel says, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now what? What are the disciples supposed to do? They return to Jerusalem, and they join up with other disciples who are in one accord, in one accord in unity, in praying with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And with his brothers. And about 120 people were gathered in that room. They're unified, is my point. Now the Holy Spirit then came, and Peter preaches. And in Acts 2:41, it says about 3,000 people were converted that day after his message. And verse 42 of Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These four things make for a healthy church. Now let's skip to verse 44. All the believers were united. They shared everything they had. They even sold their possessions so they could distribute the funds to anyone that had need. The disciples got Jesus' point that night. Love one another. Love your fellow Christians. Serve them. Fellowship with them. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, breaking of bread was more than a meal to satisfy hunger. It was an occasion for intimate fellowship with your fellow Christians. It probably included both the Lord's Supper and a common meal. The actions and the fellowship of the early church was a result of the Lord, of the people remembering the teaching that night at the Lord's Supper. They were commanded to love each other and to remember the Lord's death. And that was motivation to preach the message of the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. They preached the cross. They preached the resurrected Christ. The breaking of bread is a time when we remember corporately the Lord's death. And that's the central message of the gospel. I have a book on church history, and on the foreword it says, it's been said Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Scripture demonstrates that the purpose of the Lord's table is to unify, to remember, and to be motivated to action. The truths that we remember should motivate us. We have a great message. We have a life-changing message. Jesus prayed in John 17, a great prayer. He's praying just moments before his arrest. I'm not praying just for these followers. I'm also praying for everyone else who will have faith because of what my followers will say about me. I want all of them to be one with each other. Just as I am one with you, and you are one with me, I also want them to be one with us. Then the people of this world will believe that you sent me. Now, what did this look like? In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, you may want to turn there. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews and the Hellenists because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we need to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this saying pleased the whole multitude. And so they chose seven good men, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Even a large number of priests put their faith in the Lord. You see, people saw how these Christians were living and sharing and serving each other. Life was hard in those days. We have no idea. You know, they were a people oppressed. and life was hard, scraping by day to day. And they saw the peace and joy the Christians had in their relationships with each other, and they hungered for that same kind of fellowship. It's true still today that people are looking for something, a relationship that'll satisfy. In the March 2015 Psychology Science Journal, it had an article, "Our time has been called the age of loneliness. It's estimated that 1 in 5 Americans suffer from persistent loneliness. Even while we're more connected than ever before, social media may actually be intensifying the problem." And then a published study in that same magazine by the University of Chicago suggests that loneliness provides a motivation to reconnect with others who may help protect us from predators or provide other survival benefits. Larry Crabb, a Christian author and psychologist, and says, "We are hardwired by God to yearn for safe, intimate, significant attachment." In other words, we're designed by God to yearn for safe, personal, meaningful relationships. We're hardwired to want a life with a purpose. And the Church of Jesus Christ was created to do just that. The church can have greater impact in our culture if we follow the teaching that the Lord gave that night at the Lord's Supper. Thank you.